Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the birth of the Christian church, and it was another hinge of history. God bless you. Please be seated. The past two Sundays that we started 2026, I have preached about the hinge of history. I know it might be confusing to sort out which message was the first, second, and now the third week. But today I'm preaching about the destiny of this local church. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah, she realized that everything in world history was about to change. The life of Jesus Christ would forever change the course of human history. In world history, as well as in our own personal histories, moments are not created equal. Every moment is important, but not all moment is weighted the same. Some moments have greater significance and greater consequence than other moments in our lives. And some moments, like the day of Pentecost, are hinges. They are pivotal in human history. They are turning points that determine destiny. The phrase that I'm reviewing a little bit, the phrase hinge of history, refers to crucial turning points or periods of time when choices and events have a disproportionately large and long-term impact on the world, shaping humanity's future. So that's the background of the concept of the hinge of history. But I believe, not just for a sermon, but I believe in God's destiny for this local church, that we are at a significant hinge of our history. So let's go back and review a few hinges in church history. God's plan for man hinged on the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus clearly told his disciples that while he was with them, he would soon be in them, that his Spirit would empower them. He told them that they would do greater works than he had done. I'm not sure he meant in quality, but certainly in quantity. He would no longer be confined to a single human body, but he would fill every believer. He would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And every believer would be Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, and everywhere every believer went, they would be Jesus where they went to their world. Amen? So Jesus now was inside of the church, empowering them, but it happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is not just a Pentecostal passage of Scripture. It's in everybody's Bible, largely ignored by many people who have abandoned what God did on the day of Pentecost that was to be perpetuated throughout all the history of the church until the Lord comes back again. But this is our passage, just as it should be everybody's passage. Amen. Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power." The word in the Greek there, the original, is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. Something very powerful. And if your relationship with God is weak and anemic, it's not the same thing that Jesus talked about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're going to receive dynamite when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. That's what this power will do. It will make you a witness unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This was never intended to be locked down in a building or in one location, in one city. It was for the entire world. Amen? So then in Acts 2, it happened. And here's the rehearsal of it. Acts 2 and 1, and when the day of Pentecost. Now, this was a Jewish feast day that had taken place for centuries. It happened 50 days after the Passover. It was celebrated in latter Judaism as the giving of the law to Moses. It was the day when God wrote his law in our hearts, and it wasn't just imposed on us, but it came out of us by the nature of God that was put in us. These disciples, about 120 of them, were gathered together. They were all in one accord. That means they were there for the same reason. If we could ever get 120 or 1,020 in one place for the same purpose, that would be pretty amazing, right? That's where they were. They were in one place, but they had one purpose. And suddenly, it was an immediate thing that God did. After 10 days of waiting, suddenly there came this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and this sound filled all the house where they were sitting. This was a corporate experience of God's Spirit filling all the house. But it wasn't just something that filled the house. Verse 3 says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, this was an amazing phenomenon that if you were sitting across from another brother or sister in that room, about 120, you could see a flame of fire over their head. Now, God could do it again, but that was unique to that moment when now it wasn't a corporate experience, it was an individual experience. It's not enough for the Holy Ghost to fill the house. It needs to be in you and over your life. You need to be Spirit empowered, amen? The Holy Ghost was meant for you. Well, they had tongues of fire sitting on top of them. And why tongues of fire? We see what happens. And they, verse 4, were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This was the initial outpouring of the Holy Ghost. It was the baptism of the Spirit. It's what Isaiah prophesied about, what Joel prophesied about. It's what Jesus said would happen. And even in Acts 1 and 8, he told them that they would be filled with dunamis, with dynamite. And it happened right then and there. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or the ability to speak. When you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the very first time, you will do just what they did when the Holy Ghost was first poured out. You will be filled with the Spirit. You will speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives you the ability to speak. It happened then, and it has happened every time that anyone in history has been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, Paul said, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Amen. That means everybody speaks in tongues that has the Holy Ghost, but some people just allow God to have all of them, not just a part of them, and it's easy for them to move in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, and worship God in the Spirit, and sing in the Spirit. Amen. This is the birth of the Christian church. And regardless of the denomination or group, every Christian church denomination points back to this beginning as the birthday of the church. It is the hinge of history. I'm glad that we have never ignored or let go of our apostolic roots, that God did this then and he's done it again and again over and over throughout human history. While the disciples filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, then they turned the world upside down. All of Asia Minor heard the word. Rome was the seat of world power, but the Bible said there were Christians even in Caesar's household. So this went from an upper room. It went all the way to the Roman Empire. And everywhere that people heard the gospel, they were changed by the power of the Spirit. Amen. In less than 100 years, what was born in a barn and born again in an upper room spread to the then known world. So Pentecost was the hinge of history after the birth of Christ that initiated the New Testament church, and we are still a part of that today. And the Bible said until he comes again, he's going to continue to pour out his Spirit. Amen? So Pentecost is our birthright to apostolic power and practice that changes lives. And without it, you can confess Christ, you can call yourself a Christian, but without the power of the Spirit, it's like living in the Old Testament when you've got the law imposed on you, but not living inside of you. And if you're a Spirit-filled person, but not a Spirit-led person, you're living beneath the privileges of the Spirit that God poured out on you. Amen. You can be led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit of God. It's what God gave for you at Pentecost. Now, we're 2,000 years plus removed from the birth of the church. And with over 20 centuries of church history, it would be impractical to try to trace our lineage from Pentecost to today. But the church initially exploded in growth, but then it became institutionalized. And when the church and the state consolidated, at times the state ruled the church, and at times the church ruled the state. Prior to the 20th century, the Protestant Reformation is probably the most significant hinge of church history. It began in 1517 when Martin Luther challenged Catholic practices like indulgences with his 95 theses. It was from that time that people protested against the Catholic teachings, and there was the Bible that was in print now with Johann Gutenberg inventing the printing press. And now it wasn't just clergymen who had a Bible, but people could read it for themselves. And they realized that salvation was by faith in Jesus Christ. And it launched a new era of Christian liberty and Christian growth. We would be considered a Protestant church protesting against the traditions of men, the liturgies that stifle people. We never want to go back to be stuck as tradition and not an empowered church of God. That was a hinge of history. Now I'm going to glaze over and sprint past much of ancient church history, but I want to talk about some revivals in American history. I want to whet your appetite because if God did it before, he will do it again. And I believe that our culture is starving for another visitation of the Holy Ghost that changes everything. In American history, there were surges of revival that moved people back to faith and obedience to God. And each one of these could be considered hinges in the modern church history. And when I say modern, the last few hundred years. In 1734 is the first great awakening in American history. A relatively unknown young man named Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached it first in his local church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and then again in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741. And it was a hinge of revival history as people began to repent, realizing that God is not just a savior, but he is also a judge. And Paul said that he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. There was another man who was on fire for God named George Whitefield, and he began to preach. He was an itinerant preacher of British descent. He was theatrical in his preaching, and powerful, and he was instrumental in this first great awakening. And it is estimated that 80% of the 900,000 colonists personally heard George Whitefield preach in the first great awakening. In 1800, though, only one in 15 Americans in a population of 5.3 million belonged to an evangelical church. There was a Presbyterian minister named James McGrady. He presided over some revivals in Logan County, Kentucky, where there were strange manifestations of the Spirit. I wonder what that was. There were camp meetings that broke out, and they attracted people from all over, even to Ohio. Another man, Gardner Spring, was reported to preaching, and he said that for 26 years, not a single month passed without a report of revival. 1824, Charles Finney began a career that would eventually convert 500,000 people to Jesus Christ. Before his time, there were a group of five students in a college. They were in a prayer meeting outside, but they were caught in a hailstorm, and they sought refuge in a haystack. They prayed there. They got a burden for China. And from that haystack revival prayer meeting, that is the birth of the modern missionary movement that shook the world from then till now. Charles Finney, 100,000 people converted in Rochester, New York in 1831 alone. Revival spread to 1,500 towns. By 1850, the nation's population exploded from fourfold to 23 million people. But in those days, the evangelical church grew by tenfold or 10 times. In other words, the growth of Christian churches outpaced the growth of the population of America. Something was moving, and 13% of the population of America identified themselves as Christian. From 350,000 church members to over 3 million church members in just a few years, Christianity was flourishing then. There's always been the ebb and flow of things. In 1857, there was the North Dutch Church in New York City. They hired a businessman named Jeremiah Lamphere to be a lay missionary. He prayed a prayer like many of us have prayed. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" The Lord guided him to start a prayer meeting. So he opened the doors of his church that he was part of at noon so businessmen could pray in New York City. The first week they had 6 in attendance. The next week they had 20. The next week they had 40. And they moved from weekly prayer meetings to daily prayer meetings. But as God often does, God began to give the altar call. There was the bank panic of 1857. And because the telegraph had been invented, that news spread over the world, and it would be considered the first international banking crisis. But these people began to pray and seek the Lord. Other churches opened their doors to prayer meetings in New York City. And revivals broke out everywhere in 1857, spreading around the United States. It is called the Great Prayer Meeting Revival, and it is estimated that 1 million people were added to America's churches because one man felt led of God to start a prayer meeting at noon in a church in New York City. They even said that 1 million of the 4 million Christian constituents got converted. I guess that means that a lot of Christians were never really converted to the Lord, and they did not probably have the Acts 2:38 experience. There was a revival that took place in the middle of the American Civil War, where it is said that 300,000 soldiers from the North and South came to Jesus Christ. From 1875 to 1885, a man named Dwight L. Moody began to preach, and there was a revival that swept Chicago. He began to hold crusades in America's biggest city. Hundreds of thousands of people were converted, and he is considered the greatest soul winner of his generation. But at the same time, America began drifting away. Darwinism, critical thinking, was gaining traction. Moody came under attack. They borrowed words from Karl Marx and said that Moody is preaching this religion that is like the opiate of the masses, but nonetheless, he shook America. There were revivals from 1905 and 1906. It started with the Welsh revivals and news spread to Welsh-speaking settlers in Pennsylvania, and they began to turn to God. There were revivals from Brooklyn to Michigan to Denver to Schenectady, New York, Nebraska, North and South Carolina, Georgia, Taylor University, Yale University, Asbury College in Kentucky, and they've had multiple revivals there. There was a man named Billy Sunday who was a powerful evangelist, and they said he would preach to more than 100,000 people, and it was estimated that 1 million people converted to Christianity in those days of revival. America back then was a place of stark contrast. Millions of people were moving off the farms, moving to cities. The Industrial Revolution was taking hold in America. But there was also widespread poverty in those days. There was another great hunger for God. In 1906, there was a man named William Seymour. He was an African-American holiness preacher. He was blind in one eye. He had been connected to a man named Charles Parham and the initial outpouring of the Holy Ghost on January 1st, 1901. In Topeka, Kansas, when a 31-year-old Bible school student named Agnes Osman began to speak in tongues on New Year's Day, the dawn of a new century, and Pentecostalism was reborn there. Seymour was connected to Parham, and he was interested in the Holy Ghost and led of the Lord and convinced that the baptism of the Holy Ghost was for everybody. He was invited to go to Los Angeles for a revival. But because he believed in the power of the Holy Ghost, after the first Sunday, they shut the doors and wouldn't let him back in to preach. He found some people that were hungry for God, and they began to hold prayer meetings in homes, including 216 Bonnie Bray Street in Los Angeles. Then on April 9, 1906, the Holy Ghost fell. They called it the second blessing. We know it is the new birth. First one. Then six, others began to speak in tongues, and the neighborhood was moved, and the attention of Los Angeles was gotten as God began to move. They outgrew that house. They found an old rundown Methodist church at 312 Azusa Street, and they began to have prayer meetings and church services on Azusa Street for 3 years. That 3 year period of Azusa Street is the birth of modern Pentecostalism. And it spread around the world from an old rundown church, from an unknown man who was blind in one eye, who was hungry for God, and people who refused to live by tradition, but were hungry for the power of God. Every Pentecostal and charismatic movement traces its roots back to Azusa Street. You never know what can happen when one person gets hungry for God and says, Lord, what would you have me to do? It was amazing. People were speaking in tongues. There were supernatural healings. There was a breaking down of racial barriers and gender barriers when everybody was welcome in the church and everybody could be used by God. There's a launching of a global missionary wave that birthed numerous Pentecostal denominations, including later the United Pentecostal Church International. The Azusa Street Revival impacted millions of people worldwide, changing Christianity forever. Amen. Harvey Cox is an American theologian still alive. He was the Hollis Professor of Divinity at Harvard Divinity School. He wrote a book called Fire from Heaven. It spread, you know, like fire everywhere because he's not a Pentecostal, but he wrote about Pentecostalism and he chronicled the rapid spread of it. He argued that Pentecostalism taps into fundamental human religious desires, bypassing rigid creeds for raw, emotional, and miraculous experiences making faith tangible. He said that fire, as in Pentecostalism, symbolizes the Spirit's power to burn away complacency, bring personal revival, inspire social justice, and fuel active engagement with the world. Amen. In 1913 to 1916, these Pentecostal people that were the children of Azusa Street began to see in the Word of God that the apostles did not baptize in the Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They believed that Jesus Christ was the mighty God in flesh, and they began to return to the apostolic roots of the founders of the Christian church. At the Arroyo Seco camp meeting, they began to baptize in Jesus' name. The Holy Ghost continued to fall. As R.E. McAllister preached this message, they called it the new issue. But it's not a new issue. It's the doctrine that was once preached by the apostles, that Jesus died to bring us. Oneness Pentecostals, as we are called, that significant global impact. Amen. The United Pentecostal Church today has more than 5 million constituents around the world. That's just our organization. But Harvey Cox said it's 500 million people or more that say they speak with other tongues. I'm glad that God is not confined to a denomination, to a church building. That fire that fell at Pentecost spread around the world. And I said, Lord, do it again in 2026. There was a post-World War II awakening, World War I, World War II, Pentecostalism. The charismatic Pentecostal movement is now viewed as many people as the fastest spreading religion. And I say it is not a religion. It is God that is pouring out his spirit on all flesh. We identify with the denomination for the sake of an organized effort, but it is not about the UPCI. It is not about Atlanta West Pentecostal Church. It is about Almighty God, who said in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see vision. Your old men shall see dreams. And upon my servants and upon my handmaidens in those days will I pour out of my spirit. I thank God that these are the last of the last days. This is the day with the greatest outpouring of the Holy Ghost in the history of the world. There's other revivals that I'll kind of go by, but I'll tell you that our global missionist director, Adam Hunley, our general superintendent, Brother David Bernard, our North American missions director, Scott Sistrunk, I serve as the chair of the Strategic Growth Initiative for the United Pentecostal Church. We're working together, but it was birthed in Brother Hunley's heart. Pentecost every day. 3,000 a day, over 1 million every year. That's our heartbeat. I drink my tea out of a mug that says Pentecost every day. I want our share of Pentecost every day as a local church. I don't want to go back. I don't want to go away. I want to go forward in what God has promised his church, from the first prophecies to the fulfillment of Pentecost to these last of the last days. One source I studied for this message spoke about Pentecostalism, and he said today, he was talking about Christianity in general and revivals. He said Christianity is prevalent but not powerful. Paul wrote about some who would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Years ago, I preached a message here on Let It Flow. There are many churches that want just enough presence of God so people feel the Lord, but they're not changed by him. And I say, Lord, I don't want just enough of you that I can control. I want you to control me. Let's take our hands off the controls of our life and turn ourselves over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't need a pretty Pentecost. We need a powerful Pentecost that changes lives. This writer said the solution is spiritual revival and awakening. He said, we've not had an awakening in America for a long, long time. And with such a history of revivals and awakenings, we are due for another one in the United States of America. We need it. Our culture is losing ground. We need God to save America again, starting with me, starting with you. I don't think we're the key to it, but I want to be a part of it. Amen. I don't think I'm the catalyst of it, but I want to be in the middle of it, of what God is doing. And as he studied revivals, he said, national revivals cannot be manufactured. I've served on a lot of boards. I serve on church boards now. But I can tell you that you can plan in a board meeting, but only God can give a revival. Amen? It must take a sovereign act of God when God responds to the hunger of people and there are supernatural outpourings and demonstration of his spirits, of his spirit. We need another hinge of revival. Revival comes when people humble themselves and pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14, in the DNA of every Christian, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn. It's not enough to just pray. You need to turn from your wicked ways. Then, he said, this is a conditional promise, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, he said, mine eyes will be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. There's a man named Leonard Ravenhill, now passed away. He wrote a number of books on revival, including one called Why Revival Tarries. He said revival tarries because the modern church has issues. He said the church compromised biblical standards, prioritizing comfort, prosperity, and popularity over fervent prayer, holiness, and deep conviction for lost souls. Ravenhill called for a return to a focus on the power of intercessory prayer as the key to spiritual awakening. He contrasted the passionate, persecuted early church with today's lukewarm believers. He urged believers and leaders to repent, seek God's power through agony in prayer, and embrace radical consecration to see God move. It is my observation that revival comes when there is repentance, a turning from carnality and sin, when there is a return to the Lord and we go back to him as our first love. Revival comes when there is renewal, doing the first works of consecration, prayer and fasting and the word of God and humbly seeking the face of God. Revival comes. It brings revitalization of the power and practices of the early church. And revival is really bringing back to life that which is dead and dying. And the reason we need revival the most is because we probably don't think we need it. Because maybe we think we're okay like we are. But I appeal to you to what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea. He said, you think that you're okay, but you're not. You're not cold and you're not hot. You're just a medium lukewarm Christian. He said, you think you're rich. You're increased with goods. You have need of nothing. He He said, but really what you need to know is that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, I counsel of you to buy from me gold tried in the fire. You need some eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. The Lord called that Laodicean church back to repentance, lest he spew them out of his mouth. And he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. God on the outside of the church knocking, that if anybody on the inside of the church would open the door and let him come in. I believe that today God is knocking at the door of Atlanta West Pentecostal Church. God is knocking at the door of your life. Will you open the door to a depth, a relationship, a consecration that will change you and change this, your family, and change this church? Amen. I stand at the door and knock. Harvey Cox again. Studying Pentecostalism from the outside looking in. The great temptation facing Pentecostals today is to forget or to minimize the circumstances of their birth, to try to blend into the religious and social atmosphere around them, ashamed of speaking in tongues, ashamed of the demonstration of the Spirit. And I know that sometimes a weirdo or two will pop up and we'll take care of them in time. That just happens. But we cannot be ashamed of who we are. We cannot try to, as I said earlier, just be pretty. We need to be powerful. Harvey Cox, I've noticed time and again that when they blend in, as they frequently do, and by the way, there are Pentecostal denominations where very few people receive the gift of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. They call themselves Pentecostal, but only a small minority of their constituency actually speak in tongues. So what he's talking about now is not looking at Atlanta West or the United Pentecostal Church, but Pentecostalism at large, that are trying to blend in with denominationalism. And now it's cool to be non-denominational. I'm just everything and really nothing. And it's not about your name, but it's about your truth. He said they blend in as they frequently do. He said they inevitably lose their essence. Perhaps one should even say their souls. They become just one more denomination, one more creed, a slightly noisier crowd of religious hucksters trying to outshout the others. He said when they, this is a man, Harvard professor until he retired, 2009, I believe. He said, when they deny their origins, they also deprive themselves of a future. They relinquish their extraordinary capacity to dig into the spiritual treasures below the religious crust. They forfeit their promises of shaping a flourishing faith that, because it once proved it could live in this fallen age without being seduced by it, it might still provide a thriving spirituality for the century to come. What will become a Pentecostalism? In the nearly 65-year history of this local church, there have been significant hinges of history. We're blessed that our founders and subsequent members walked with God and sought his guidance as they navigated through a changing culture in the history of our church. Our church has been shaped by those significant moments, but now Atlanta West Pentecostal Church and you as an individual believer are at another hinge of history. Moving into a new sanctuary is monumental, but we're at a moment of destiny. This hinge of history is connected to the blessing of this new facility. This place is a gift from God. However, we must never forget that we are stewards of this moment. This is not a time for complacency or pride or church as usual. This hinge of history for our church is a crucial defining moment. The depth of our commitment and the choice we make at this hinge of history will have a significant long-term impact shaping the future of our church. This new year, this new facility calls us to make a fresh consecration to the message and the mission of the church. I'm calling us to make the most of this hinge of history. We need to look at Israel, who missed their moment and didn't recognize the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, you did not know the time of your visitation. So today, I challenge you that this generation has an opportunity to shape the next. Jesus said that there will be a last generation, but if time continues and another generation rises after ours, I want to know if our children and grandchildren will recall these days and say that we moved into a new building, or will they recall the days that revival broke out at Atlanta West that changed the trajectory of this church forever? We are blessed with a great building. We have production capabilities to power our message in this house and around the world. But I'm interested in another kind of power that will change every heart that comes in contact with Jesus Christ. When this next generation looks back on 2026, will they say that we embrace this hinge of history, or will they say we are asleep at the wheel and let it pass us by? When sinners look back to this time, will this be the day that they were converted to God? Will this be the day that backsliders were drawn back to the Lord? Will this be the day that addictions were broken and fractured homes were healed? I pray that God would wake us up, that this is our day. This is our hour. We cannot let this hinge of history pass us by. And by the grace of God, we will not. We will seize the day. We will seize the moment. We will not let this hinge of history pass us by. If you're able, would you please stand? As I prepared for this message, I preached a lot of message in the last 3 decades, but I felt like God, not the only time, but God again was calling us and giving us a unique opportunity to be a part of something that will shape the future of this church and our city and the generation that is growing up around us.